In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As we continue to consider the mystery that is the life in Christ from the perspective of the Good Shepherd and the work to which he calls his ministers, I would like us to reflect this afternoon on one of the most extraordinary means by which this work is undertaken, namely the mystery of holy confession, in which the broken heart is healed, the dead are resurrected, and love proves its power over sin. I don't wish necessarily to begin by examining confession from a formal standpoint, how the mystery is carried out, where, with what prayers or ritual, etc. Perhaps we might come back to these things later, for they are not unimportant. But I wish to begin by gazing upon the mystery of confession as one of the most intimate moments in the life of the sheep that the Christian is called to be, and one of the most powerful encounters had in this life with the active, transformative shepherding of the Good Shepherd. Confession itself begins with an admission about our life. For all that it is exalted, and I spoke in my opening remarks of some of those scriptural images of man that are so compelling, his being fashioned a king, of having dominion over the earth, of being made, in the words of the psalmist, a little lower than the angels, and so on. For all this, when we gaze within the human heart, we find that it is, in fact, fundamentally broken. What is meant to be steadfast, an eternal throne room for an eternal king, is in fact frail and weak, and what is intended to be untainted and pure is sinful and debased. And yet we discover for all this that it is not in some romantic fantasy land of flawlessness that the Lord chooses to act, but in this very vessel of clay, as St. Paul refers to it in his letter to the church in Corinth, with all its weaknesses and superimposed imperfections. And I stress superimposed because there is nothing natural about these. And he does so, that is to say, the Lord acts in these impure vessels, so that, in the words of St. Paul, the excellency of the power of redemption may be apparent of God and not of us. We find ourselves able, when looking within, to echo the words of that great English wordsmith, a man I don't often quote in religious lectures, William Shakespeare, from the second act of his Hamlet, perhaps one of his most famous single quotations. "What a piece of work is man," he writes, "how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving how express and admirable, in action how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals, and yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust?" For those who are interested, that is from Act 2, Scene 2 of Shakespeare's Hamlet. "How like a god," he says. Though our own St. Athanasius of Alexandria goes much further than this, we are called, he says in one of his most famous quotations, to the deified mystery of becoming God, not simply, in Shakespeare's words, being like him, though this is a passage often mistranslated because we are sometimes uncomfortable with the direct power of what St. Athanasius is saying, and so we translate this phrase, "God became man that we might become like God," or that we might become gods with a little g as opposed to a big G, as if Greek made any distinction between these capitalizations. St. Athanasius' words are much more direct. "God becomes man that we might theopithomen, be made God." And yet, at this same time, we are, in Shakespeare's words, this quintessence of dust. Here we see ourselves, and we see also the mystery of our redemption, the glory of our humanity. For the Lord gives to man that which is given to nothing else in all the ranks of creation, whether material or immaterial, communion in his own life, a drawing of our created hearts into his own uncreated glory, until we can say with the Holy Apostle, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." We see this, however faintly, when we look within, when we look at the human heart, which St. Maximus the Confessor identifies so beautifully as the microcosm of all creation. that we generally do not see our heart for what it really is, our eyes being dulled and blighted by passionate oppression. But when we do, in those rare, those beautiful moments, we see something deep and wonderful to behold, in which the incomparable realities and contrasts of this life are all manifest. Yet there are those who do see this clearly, even when we do not, and from whom we can learn what is truly there within us. Chief amongst these is Saint Macarius the Great, that great 4th-century hermit of Egypt whom the Church commemorates as the lamp of the desert. This Saint Macarius once said of the heart, and this ranks amongst my most favored of all patristic passages, "The heart itself is only a small vessel, yet there are dragons there and lions. There are poisonous beasts and all the treasures of evil. There are rough and uneven roads. There are precipices. But there too are God and the angels. Life is there and the kingdom. There too is light and there the apostles and heavenly cities and treasuries of grace. All things lie within that little space." The heart contains within itself all the glories of God's creation, the kingdom, light, treasuries of grace, the essence of the apostolic life. But in the words of the saint, it contains also profound darkness. He uses the image of dragons and lions, wild beasts, uneven roads, and deep treasuries of every sort of evil. Can any of us, when looking into the mystery of this heart which God has given to us, not cry out, "Oh, what a mystery is man! What a mystery is in me!" This is the reality at the heart of the mystery of confession. Amongst the Church's sacraments, it is at least the second most common. In some contexts in the Church's life, it is by far the most common sacrament in which the faithful will partake. It is, in a real and unique way, the sacrament of the heart, which has the heart as the summation of our whole life, as its direct object and precious charge. It is a heavenly grace, a gateway to salvation, a treasury of divine beauty and joy. Yet, as I've said in other contexts, it is also perhaps the sacrament of the Church the least treasured by those who are called to approach it. Holy Communion, by contrast, is approached as a privilege, a profound and great joy. People are anxious to go to communion to receive the holy gifts, but these same people often approach confession as if it were a chore, an obligation, a duty, a responsibility to be fulfilled, however regularly that duty might come around. And this is not only the case amongst laity. Very often I find clergy who express similar sentiments about the act of hearing confessions. So let's attempt to reflect on the fact that this sad reality is connected precisely to the way we fail to see confession as an authentically pastoral act that is in the framework of a shepherd and his sheep in terms of authentic ministry. For where in the great sheepfold of the Church the practice of confession thrives, we find an exact parallel to the thriving of the people of God, to the strength and the power of their spiritual lives. Where confession is a living reality, the sheep are truly living. The flock is saved from the abyss. And even more wondrous, those who have walked off the edge of the abyss into certain death are lifted back up, safe, into life, an impossibility made possible by the grace of God. But, in a correlated way, in places where confession is weak, where its practice is rote and feeble, their lives are locked in a darkness that is terrible indeed, and so very difficult to escape. There the sheep wander, and the wolf feels fostered and fairly well fed. This the shepherd who is like unto Christ, who loves as Christ loves, simply cannot permit. This he must tend to with urgent, fiery zeal in his heart. And here permit me to speak directly to all of us here who are confessor priests. In this act, we have to find one of our most serious and precious tasks in responding to the call by which God has reached out to us. Here we must truly love His and our flock, not just in word but in deed. We have to show the people whom God has entrusted to us how to open their hearts freely and completely to Him, so that no corner of their life remains divided from Him, rebellious towards Him. If, as the gospel says, the sheep know their shepherd's voice, we have to help them learn how to listen to it and to run towards it and to be saved by it. Why is there hesitancy towards this mystery, this sacrament of confession amongst our flocks? There are a number of ways to approach answering this question, many of them very valuable. I want to begin with what I think is the most basic: fear. People are afraid, and not just of confession. People are afraid as a condition of their existence. Fear, if I can dwell on this theme for a few moments, fear is the poison of our modern age. It's the venom by which the devil has learned to bite, since he has observed that its poison is so much more powerful than many of the others he's used before. He's learned that he doesn't have to make us sinister or blasphemous or rebellious or impious or hateful. He only has to make us afraid, and we will do the rest for ourselves. And the world has adopted the devil's approach with remarkable zeal. The world of this 21st century is nothing if not a world pulsing with the blood of fear. We are no longer told, at least not so openly as we might have been a generation or two before, whom we should hate, whom we should deplore. We are told constantly, incessantly, actively, whom we are to fear. We are told to fear war because it brings death. We're told to fear terrorists because they kill with irrational zeal. We're told to fear terror, abstractly, disjointed from any specific aggression, as if simply fearing the frightening will somehow make us more secure. It doesn't, of course. It only renders us even more afraid than we were before. We are told to fear drought, to fear floods, to fear capitalism, to fear socialism. We are told to fear strife because it is the absence of peace. And then we are told to fear peace because it is the inevitable prelude to war. As is only too clear to any with open ears in this present election year in the United States of America, we are subject to a political system which has openly abandoned any attempt to argue a party or position over another on grounds of hope or constructive vision. We are instead told why, over and over again, when looking at the other side, whatever side that might be, why they give us cause to be afraid, and why we should fear if they should take the reins of power. And this fear that pervades our culture is not simply sociopolitical. It's at its most severe and most destructive when it takes place inside the heart. We have become afraid of each other, because the other is unknown and therefore potentially dangerous. Man has become afraid of God because we've been told God is a monster or a fiction or an irrelevancy. And even where man escapes this atheist agenda of a direct assault on the holy, he finds fear in what belief he's able to cling to. He is afraid of God's wrath. And then he is afraid of God's love because he fears that he is unlovable. He is afraid of his sin, and then he's afraid of what it might mean for his sin to be forgiven, to be loved with a love that commands change, to be told that he must become someone new. People are afraid, and in our fear, we forget how to love, because the opposite of love is not hate, despite the popular saying. The opposite of love is fear. Fear turns the heart into stone. It makes it cold. This is why the devil has come to learn that he doesn't have to make us hate each other or hate God. He simply has to cause us to be afraid. And he has come to do his job exceptionally well. One of the principal tasks of the confessor, then, has to be to help people cast out fear. Just as sheep become timid in unknown or dangerous terrain, and the shepherd must coax them out of that fear and into a good and better land, so the church's shepherds must lean into the ears of their sheep and whisper with the Lord's voice, "Fear thou not, I am with thee. Do not be dismayed, I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with my right hand." From the 41st chapter of Isaiah. When we approach confession with the spirit of a shepherd, we must prepare ourselves to stand next to the penitent person in awareness of the fear that rules the human heart in these dark days. We must understand that our fellow brethren come to us in confession as well as in all other contexts of pastoral counsel, completely enslaved by this fear. And it is this fear that gives fuel to all the tortures of the world. It's fear that gives power to hate, to anger, to judgment. It is the food for bitterness, for rebellion and apostasy. It is the anchor of apathy. In confession in particular, the heart is at its most vulnerable to its own fears. It is not overstatement to use the metaphor of an abyss opening up before us when we gaze into our own hearts, if we do it honestly, because we find so much darkness there. People are afraid to disclose their sins to a priest, even to God. And then when they've received absolution, they're afraid to go back out into the world, committing more sin, testing God's mercy and his patience. The confessor then is called, not simply to say to the penitent as some outside observer, "Don't fear, don't be afraid, change your life," but to stand with him at this moment of interior peril. This is the reason we stand beside the one bringing his confession to God, beside him, for we are not there so much for him as with him. We stand at his side in this moment where, by the mysterious grace of the Holy Spirit, the veil might be lifted from his eyes and the true nature of his heart disclosed to him, where the pretend reality of day-to-day life may, if only for an instant, be lifted back, peeled back, and the truth of the heart seen, with all of its blackness and poison and bitterness. To stand there with him, to look into that abyss together, to be wrapped together in the grace of God's mercy. I know customs on this particular point vary from one place to the next. I can only speak of what I know. In our Russian church abroad, when we say confession, we have the epitrachil over the shoulders of the penitent the entire time, as if they are wrapped in that grace the entire time they are speaking, draped over them, and literally connecting the confessor and the confessee together. We are doing this together. And standing there together at this abyss to reveal to a heart that sees only the darkness in front of it, that there is yet a light that shines in that darkness and which the darkness cannot overcome. It's when we stand at the edge of the abyss with an arm firmly around us, showing us how to step back onto solid ground, revealing to us a power that will keep us from falling, that we're truly able to look at our hearts. This is the shepherding offered by a priest during confession. Not to teach or to instruct or to counsel, though this can be extremely important in the context of confession in its own rights. But paramountly, the role of the priest is to reveal to the penitent that love which casts out the fear they find in their hearts, which says in the words of Christ, "Do not be afraid to look at your sin. It covers and coats you. It has made you filthy and ragged, but I will make you clean." But the sheep are timid. We are timid. And so we have to be told over and over again that we do not need to be afraid. I cannot think of the last confession I heard when I did not say to the person in exactly these words, "Don't be afraid." Communicating this need as priests has to be a sacred mission for us in our confessing work. Stand without fear in the presence of every human heart. Walk with them through every darkness that they reveal before God and before us. Console and comfort and help to take this poison away from them. And then the Lord's sheep will rejoice. Of course, in order for confession to have this power, it cannot simply be at the confessional, if I can use that phrase, that the pastor's work is accomplished. The work has to begin not just at the analogion, before the icon, as the confession itself starts. It must have begun long ago, and it must be part of every act and every day in which the priest interacts with his people. The work of raising God's children up to fully embrace the mystery of confession starts with catechesis. You can't expect someone to come to confession and experience it in its full depth if they have not been taught how. Bishop Callistus is very fond of quoting a passage with Thomas Carlyle and his grandmother. Thomas Carlyle is a young man, a young boy, I presume, going to church with his grandmother and hearing these very, very long sermons that would be preached and disliking them immensely. And finally, one day came home in a huff after church and said, "Gran, were I a priest, I would simply stand on the pulpit and say, 'You all know what to do, now do it.'" To which his grandmother replied, "I, Thomas, but would you tell them how?" We cannot expect that people will magically come to confession and know how to make the most of it, know how to see themselves, how to look at themselves, if they haven't been taught. And this is where catechesis becomes an essential part of preparing people for confession. It's in hearing the sacred scriptures, rightly delivered in the divine services and expounded in obedience to the teachings of the fathers of the church, that the faithful hear the story of their salvation, a story of which they are a part. This is why we read the scriptures in the church as Orthodox Christians, not because we are particularly interested in the past for its own sake, but because this is the story of my life, of my salvation. And that is true for each person who hears it. And they have to hear it so that they know the story of which they are a part and where they fit in to this saga of salvation. We have to teach our people in sincerity and honesty and love that they are creatures of a God who has fashioned them with his own hands. We have to talk to them about creation, not simply as an account of past history, and God forbid, not nearly as often as we do, in contraposition to evolution or whatever other theory is reigning for the moment. We have to talk to them about creation as the story of God's love for them, that he fashions them from the dust, that he has formed them in their mother's wombs, that he gives them his breath, and above all, that he has fashioned them for sanctity and for holiness. The life God has given to them is his own life, his own breath. He has created them for nothing short of eternal divine glory. In a world that seeks at every turn to strip him of hope, to rob a person of joy and make him fear and despair at the basic ingredients of human existence, we have to tell people of a far greater and noble truth. We have to give them the experience of that truth through the fullness of the church's life, unadulterated, unchanging, unbending, so that they may know the preciousness of the life God has fashioned in them and hear the words that he says to each of us, "Fear not, my little flock. It is your Father's goodwill to give you his kingdom." My beloved fathers, there is a reason that we speak so often about creation, the reason that the holy fathers of the church return over and over again to what otherwise might seem the heavily imbalanced focus on the first few chapters of Genesis. The holy fathers, for their part, are fairly little interested in the so-called science of creation. And they are by and large less interested still in trying to obtain some concrete knowledge of just how things worked during those moments when God created. But they are deeply concerned to know what the human creature is how he stands before God, how he stands before the world around him. It is from this that we derive our comfort, for it is from this that we are exposed to the perfect love of God that casts out fear. When one hears that God looks at his own life, the dust that has been fashioned and breathed into his life, and that God looks at him and says, "It is very good," life takes on new meaning. And if we're to reveal that kind of meaning and that kind of love to our flocks, we have to begin alongside the God-seer Moses and speak to them the words that can ground their hope and reveal their true natures in this world. In the beginning, Moses chose to begin his account of God's love with those words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he, the same one, has fashioned you uniquely, preciously, with his two hands, the same that made the sun and the moon. And in all of this symphony of creation, he has made you a creature unlike any other. In all of history, he has never repeated you, and he never will. You matter to him in a way that no one else does. He looks into you, your very eyes, and says, "Behold, this is very good." And then when we've spoken to our people of such love, having shown them this love, we have to help them see that the creature which God has fashioned for holiness has been profoundly wounded and disfigured, crippled. We have to help them to see that sin, our own rebellion, has made this disfiguration so overwhelming, so universal, that it has come to appear normal, as if it were our nature itself. But this is precisely where the responsibility of the priest is at the highest. For he has to help his flock to see that this crippling sub-existence of sin is not normal. It is not our nature. I spoke earlier about the fact that when we look into our hearts, when we look at it honestly, with all of its weaknesses and superimposed imperfections, and I stress that word, superimposed, for precisely this reason. Human nature is not sinful. It has no imperfections. It is not prideful. It is not degenerate. It does not hate. It is a pearl, precious and beautiful. It is that for which Christ, when he saw it perishing, becoming less than what it was meant to be, freely did no less than offer up his own life. Why do we have to stress this so strongly? Because it's at the very root of our life. It's the very bedrock of the gospel itself. It's only when we've rightly heard this message that the true hope of the church can be heard and received. You can be healed. You are not the summation of your sins. Your identity is not equated with what is debased in you or deficient. However muddied you have become, the pearl is still there. This is the greatest deformation of Christian teaching that happened in various parts. I don't want to use the West in an overly generalizing sense, but there's a degree to which it's accurate. To start to understand sin as if it actually changed our nature. And so people say when they sin, "Oh, it's natural, it's human nature." Or if we try to be a little more theologized about it, we say, "Oh, it's part of our fallen nature." I have yet to find a father of the church who uses the phrase fallen nature in anything other than a metaphorical manner. It's an efficient shorthand in the fathers to talk about the way our nature goes through life in the condition of sin. But I have yet to find one who means by it that nature has become something different, that what was once a holy nature is now a broken nature. Human nature is fundamentally sacred. This is why it was for Christ no debasement to be clothed in it, but an exaltation. It was to his glory that he put on human flesh. and people have struggled for centuries to understand how he could put on something so base and defiled. And the fact of the matter is, he didn't. He put on true humanity, which is not debased and not defiled. What we live is a subhumanity. We live a life that is not in accordance with our nature. And it's only in an awareness of this that we can hear the words of the Savior and have them make sense to us. If thou wouldst be perfect, go and take up thy cross. And interpret this not simply as a metaphor, if you'd like to be a bit better, please go and do some things. But if you would be perfect, here's what you do. Perfection is possible. Saint Anthony heard those words in church as if they were spoken directly to him and did not view them as generic advice for a slightly better life. He cast off what he had. He sold it. He gave it to the poor. He hesitated slightly, keeping some for his sister, and then even that gave away, and he went into the desert because Christ told him, "You can be made perfect," and he believed him. He knew in the depth of his being that this was a possibility, that what was broken in him was subpar and could be lifted up to true human glory. And so he resolved to change his life because that hope was there. The world looks at man and sees envy and strife and hatred and bitterness and brokenness and says, "Behold, he is an ignoble creature, barely more than an animal." And it fosters despair. But God looks at man, the church looks at man, and sees envy and strife and hatred and bitterness and brokenness, but says instead, "Behold such darkness, yet out of the darkness comes the light." The Lord sees the weak creature and beholds the one that he desires to save. The church sees the weak creature and sees only a cause for hope. For whereas in terms of physical sickness, not everyone can be healed in this life, and there are some diseases, some illnesses, some ailments which cannot be mended. But in the realm of eternal life, every soul can be healed. There is no evil more powerful than the mercy and the love of God. So what then must be the aims of the confessor in light of all of this? The priest who will draw his flock into lives of salvific confession is the priest who understands that seeing our lives from the vantage point of God through the church is a necessary starting point for him and for his flock, and who frames his pastoral work, his catechesis, his homilies, his instruction in such a way that this sacred vision of the creature, of our created nature, is known by the faithful. Good confessions begin in good liturgical services, in good homilies, in good love shown by the priest to his people. This is what prepares them to open their hearts to God, awaiting healing, rather than fearing God and dreading this encounter as a moment of potential despair. And then when the time comes to actually stand together before the gospel and the cross and to hear the confessions of his flock, the confessor will have a few simple aims, and I'd like to enumerate a few of these. The first one, which I would like to draw attention to, is something I hinted at before, which is entering into the mystery of confession together. Confession, I don't know if you've ever considered this, but confession is one of the sacraments of the church, like the Eucharist, which is done not only for, but with those who receive it. Just as a priest does not serve the liturgy and administer the holy gifts to the faithful without partaking of them himself, so in confession, he does not convey this divine grace without himself participating in it. This needs to be done consciously and deliberately by the confessor, especially when there are long rows of penitents awaiting confession, which often happens in our temples. There is a temptation to simply go through the motions, hear a few admissions, offer a few counsels, pronounce the words of absolution, give a blessing, and on your way. Now, God, of course, can work his grace even through such rote and feeble ministry. But he calls us to more than this. whether there comes to us one or 500, as each person approaches this mystery, we must recognize that we too are entering into a unique sacramental encounter. We are being granted access to another person's heart. We are being drawn into their repentance in the most intimate and personal of ways. We have to recognize this for what it is and embrace it for what it is. In this moment, we have to give our life, our attention, our love, our care, everything to this person who must be for us in this moment the personification of all God's creative attention. He has crafted this life, this person, at this moment, and he has given him or her to you. And he says to you, "This is my lamb, mine. I am placing her in your hands. Take care of her." If we simply see confession as people coming to us to go through a few motions and we go through a few back, yes, as I say, God's grace is more powerful than our debasement, and he will no doubt fully and effectually cleanse their hearts. But so much more can be done. Secondly, a confessor needs to consciously enter into the heart of his penitents. The aim must be to enter into the heart of the one who stands before us, beside us, not merely to observe or to listen, but to be a companion in the secret places of the heart that are so rarely seen and visited. To stand, as I've already said, at the threshold of that great darkness where a person has found himself trapped, enslaved, overcome, and announce there with him the true light of Christ. In one of the ancient pre-confession exhortations, the confessor says to the penitent, "It is not I, but Christ, who hears your confession. I am only a witness bearing testimony to the things that you shall say." But we must not hear these words, and particularly that word witness, in the legal sense of a courtroom, where a witness is one who simply vouches for a fact or confirms a detail. When Christ appeared after his holy resurrection to the apostles, recounting his divine sufferings and saying, "You were all witnesses of these things," he is exhorting them to lay claim to their experiences. They saw him suffer. They were at the empty tomb. They participated in the preaching of repentance. As witnesses, they were present at the saving passion and resurrection of the Lord. And so the confessor, bearing witness to the confession of his precious spiritual child, is to offer himself into the heart of the penitent person. He cannot merely listen as an outside observer, objective and rationalizing about the things he hears. He has to allow his heart to be touched by the suffering of this person. He has to feel compassion for the great crosses borne in the heart of this child of God. He must allow their sorrows to be known, to be touched in the very depths of his own heart. And just as our Savior walked with his creatures on this earth through the dark places of their sin, standing beside them and showing them the way, so must the confessor be a companion to the faithful within their own hearts. It is only if he does this that he can say, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," and have these words not merely be a statement, a proclamation, but the very essence of the gospel brought to life in the heart of the sinful, penitent person. The confessor, therefore, must see confessing as amongst his most missionary of endeavors. It is there that he is given a new territory in which to proclaim the gospel. The territory of the human heart, infinite and wondrous and mysterious. It's perhaps lamentable that sometimes we hear people saying, "I'm a priest, but I'm not really a missionary priest. My parish has been here for 100 years. Yes, but the person standing in front of you has not. There is a territory there for the gospel to be proclaimed in the most powerful of ways, and this is genuine and authentic missionary work. To plant the cross in the heart of a new land, of a new soul, is no less wonderful and dramatic than to plant it on a new continent or a new country. As a third point the confessor should have in mind is to join the myrrh-bearing women, and I always think particularly of St. Mary Magdalene, for whom I have a very strong devotion. He must join the myrrh-bearing women in proclaiming the resurrection of Christ in the heart of the penitent. It is indeed the voice of the angel that the confessor is called to make his own. I want us to ponder for a moment that remarkable encounter, one of the most extraordinary in the Gospel. St. Mary comes to the tomb in all of her sorrow and mourning, her complete brokenness of heart. She is lost. She sees only darkness and defeat. I think someone's watch is beeping if you want to stop it. She sees only darkness and defeat and evil. And in the midst of all of this, the angel proclaims to the women, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen." The single most earth-shattering sentence in the Gospel. He is not here. St. Mary's sorrow is yet so deep that she cannot even recognize her Lord, the one with whom she has walked for years, been a close friend, an intimate follower, so deep in her love for him that when the others fled, she and her fellow women stayed by his side at the foot of the cross. And yet so deep is her sorrow that when he stands right in front of her, who has touched her and walked with her, and spoken with her, and laughed with her, she cannot see him. But then the most remarkable thing happens. He says only one word, her name, Mary. And her eyes open, and she says that word, Rabboni, my beloved teacher. He calls her by name, and her eyes and her heart are opened. The confessor has to aim to allow this same encounter to take place in the heart of the faithful. It is important to find mourning, to allow the experience of death. We are far too easy with ourselves for far too much of our sin. And it is an important process of repentance, of renewal, to actually discover what is dark and deadly and dead within us. Death has to precede resurrection. But then the angel, in this moment in the form of the priest, speaks that resurrection into the life of the faithful person. God is not trapped in your sins. He is risen, bringing you up in glory. And then the confessor takes the voice of the Savior himself and calls the penitent by name. John, Peter, Mary, I am here. And your sins are forgiven. Your heart is mine, and I will raise you up. Now go forth in joy. I have made all things new. I have made you new. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Great will be your reward in heaven. There are things bound up in the smallest of our traditions that have immense power. And one of them is the fact that absolution is given by name. One of the reasons that I dislike the practice, and perhaps this is controversial for me to say, but I'm going to say it anyway and we can debate it later, this practice of general confession, where confession is given to everyone all at once. I know there are reasons why it is sometimes proposed for seemingly pastoral reasons, but one of the fundamental things that it always lacks is hearing Christ say your name and say, "You, Irene, you are forgiven of your sins." Not just you as a general pool of collective humanity, but you. I know you. This is the same reason, by the way, that the faithful are to be exhorted when they come up to receive Holy Communion, to say their name. And sometimes I hear people say, "But Father, I've known you for 10 years, you know my name." Well, let's leave aside for the fact that sometimes we're very tired, especially at the Paschal Liturgy. I forget my own name as easily as I forget anyone else. But let us presume for a moment that that's not the case, that I have a good memory, that I know exactly the name of the person. This is not the point. When we come up to receive Holy Communion, our hands folded across our chest, the way the faithful receive. In the altar, though we receive it in a different form, we still have this same practice. We go up and we say to Christ, "It's me, Irene. I'm here. Do you remember me?" And Christ answers by name. We never just say the body and blood of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ is given to you. The body and blood of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ is given to you, the child of God, John, the handmaiden of God, Maria. We go to Christ and we say, "It is me." And he responds, "Yes, I know you. I have not forgotten you. And here I will save you." These tiniest of traditions, the fact that we give absolution with a name rather than generally speaking, reveals so much more to the mystery of what we're accomplishing than simply a formulaic principle. So I've said that there are some things that priests must strive to do when they are confessing. And now I'd like to follow the advice of that parable of Thomas Carlyle and say, how do we do this? The aims of the confessor that I've just described are simple aims. They're not easy, but they're simple. But we cannot finish without asking how we are to go about them. How are we to accomplish them in the midst of the great work of the life of the Church? I could speak for 5 hours answering that question, but I think you would all be rather upset with me. So I'm going to be more brief and just offer a few initial thoughts. Firstly, the confessor must offer nothing of his own wisdom. Nothing. He must pass along not his learning, not his reasoning, not his understandings, and God forbid, not his advice. This, by the way, is a particular challenge to those clerics who have had a lot of education. I don't speak out against education. I rather liked mine. I enjoy educating other people. But let us acknowledge that the more we are educated, the more grave this temptation is for us, to speak out of a wisdom that we concoct through our learning, our reasoning. In the spiritual healing of souls, these things are not true medicines, but at best they are placebos, looking and sounding like spiritual medicine, but having no real effect. Though at worst, and usually it is the worst, they are deeply destructive to the lives of the people who come to us. When someone comes and says, "What is your advice, Father?" the universal and instantaneous response should be, "None. I have no advice." Instead, the pastor is to offer his heart, in which the Holy Spirit lives, works, and speaks. It is by offering our heart and that which our heart has received that we are able to communicate with the heart of another person. This is the only way real spiritual counsel can be given. We receive from those who have given unto us that pearl of great price. And it is a pearl which is not given intellectually. The grace of the priesthood was not bestowed upon you by your bishop, your archbishop, your metropolitan, giving you an extended sermon about its power. He laid his hands on your head. And as I mentioned before, most of us don't recall the prayer because we're trembling in such great fear. And yet it is given and received through an act of communion, of personal encounter, liturgized, sacralized into that sacramental moment. In no other way can we transmit true spiritual medicine to a penitent than entering into the heart with them to share what we have received, the wisdom that the Church has given to us, which must be passed along. We are people of an inheritance. I remember asking, just a brief, forgive me, personal reflection. I remember asking when I was younger and thinking of becoming a monk, asking an elder, if we go back to that topic, a true elder, what is a monk? And I was expecting quite a litany along excursus on the angelic life, apostolic community, evangelical witness, self-sacrifice, asceticism. He answered in two sentences. A monk is obedient. That was the first sentence. And a monk receives. That was the second. And I've spent most of the rest of my life trying to come to understand what those really meant. The second, I'm quite certain, at least in part, is to say you cannot live a life unless you receive it. Monasticism, I can wear the right hat, I can design all the services, I can build myself a perfect-looking monastery with all the right shapes, I can go through all the motions, but it is not really monasticism unless it is something given to me and received. It is not really a Christian faith unless it is received. One of the great spiritual perils of our day are the number of people who try to become orthodox by reading themselves into the faith. You cannot create Christianity in your heart unless it's given to you as a gift of God, to which we respond and in which we rejoice. In the context of confession, this requires that the confessing priest must himself be wholly strengthened in his heart by his own deep repentance. And similarly, he must be deeply, unbendingly shaped by the canonical consciousness of the Church. This does not mean, God forbid, that every priest needs to be an expert in canon law, a nonsensical phrase which doesn't exist in the Orthodox tradition. Nor must every priest be an expert in the texts of the canons themselves, though a familiarity with the key canons that govern Orthodox life is an important part of being able to communicate that truth to others. The yoke of interpreting the canons and applying them is explicitly and exclusively the yoke of the hierarchs of the Church. Rather, what I mean when I say that the priest, the confessor, must be shaped by the canonical consciousness of the Church is that that to which the canons give nourishment and life, the full and unchanging truth in Christ, must be the sole formation of the heart of the confessor. There is a lot of spiritual material out there to read. Not all of it is good. Not all of it reflects the tradition of our Church, whether or not it be penned by an Orthodox person, whether or not it be penned by someone with 5 or 6 PhDs at a very famous place or not. The test is whether it actually reflects the living tradition of Christ's body. That is the only thing that can form our hearts, and it is the only thing that we are entitled to share to people when they come seeking spiritual counsel in confession. A priest's obedience, then, is the source of his spiritual strength when he confesses his spiritual children, and of his potential as a surgeon of the soul. It is in direct proportion to our obedience to the Church, our unbending, unequivocal obedience to the Church, that we have the ability to give not our own word, but the word of God to his people when they come and seek it. I always think that the conversations that are the most spiritually troubling to overhear are when I hear clergy. It's one thing to hear this from laity, but when we hear clergy saying, well, I've never much liked the tradition of Saint so-and-so. Or as you recounted earlier when someone was saying, well, I've never really much cared for Saint John Climacus. I have heard so many clergy talk about the fact that Saint John Climacus is an extremist, that he overdid repentance and obedience. And all I can think is, nobody cares what you think, Father. This is one of the first things that I say to students, and it's an echo of something that was said to me when I, as a student, had the habit of constantly saying, I think this, I believe that it's this, I think it goes like that, or I think he meant this. And I remember my teacher, with great love but absolute intolerance for that sort of nonsense, leaned forward and said, my young man, this is the Orthodox Church. Nobody cares what you think here. That, of course, shocked me very deeply. And, of course, we don't mean to deny the value of every person's experience, of his voice. What we think in that sense is precious and beautiful. or can be. But what I think about the church's tradition is irrelevant. The church's tradition is what speaks the truth. And my task, and this is not reserved for clergy, it's for all Christians, but it's a unique responsibility for priests and deacons, is to only accept into what I think that which the church tells me I ought to think. Obedience is the way you become a better confessor. Be obedient to the church. Even the things, especially the things that you might not like, the things that trouble you. If you are obedient, you will have the grace in your heart given through the church to convey spiritual obedience to your children. If we are not obedient, if we are rebellious in our hearts, then no matter what consoling words we might share, what is actually communicated from one heart to another, from one life to another, is disobedience. Right? And here I want to point out a way in which what we say in confession is related to what we say when we're not in confession. It does no good to go to a penitent in confession and say, you must be obedient to the teaching of the church, conform your will to the will of Christ. If outside the context of confession, that same penitent person hears the priest saying, oh, I don't much like what the church is doing these days. I don't much care for what our bishop is up to. I've never liked this. I've never liked that. Because what they will hear somewhere inside, consciously or unconsciously, is that whatever you might say about obedience, you don't live it. Right? Whatever you might say about being conformed to the will of another, it's not what you actually practice. And then in confession, these words lose their power, their potency. Obedience is the key to being a better confessor. Allow me to conclude with one final comment on the importance of fostering a deeper love for confession in the life of a parish. If sometimes we wonder why our parishes don't grow, or why there is dissension, or why stagnancy seems to win out over a burning zeal and piety, let us not neglect to ask whether a distinct cause for these struggles is an attitude towards confession that does not open the heart to real renewal. One of the more humorous quotations from the desert, and a lot of the quotations from the desert are funny, is John of Apamea's comment about asking for things in a ridiculous way. He says, when we purify ourselves of wickedness, then we will come to see invisible realities. But there is no point in making yourself blind and then asking why you can't see anything. No point in shoving your ears full of cotton and then asking why on earth you cannot hear. And it's like this with us. It's like this with the life of a parish. But if we wholeheartedly embrace the mystery of repentance, not as an obligation, not as a requirement, but as a joyful and joy-creating foundation for a truly spiritual life, then we will have hearts that burn with God's grace. We will have within us that which was promised by our Savior and delivered upon the Holy Pentecost, the Holy Spirit himself dwelling in our hearts, filling our lives and words and actions in the same way he filled the lives and words and actions of the holy apostles, of the great saints, and of the martyrs of all the ages. So, my beloved fathers and brothers, may our own hearts be strengthened for the joy of this holy work. Let us be fed ourselves by the love of God, that standing with his children, we may show them what he offers and make real what he promises, a way out of sin, a way back for the sheep to the sheepfold, back to the flock, back to the embrace of their shepherd. I want to close with one final quotation from St. Theodoros the Ascetic. I always quote this whenever I talk about confession because it's so apt. With a modest and humble heart, he writes, let us repeat over and over again the prayer of our great father Arsenios, which he used to offer up to God. My God, don't abandon me. I have done nothing good in your sight, but because thou art compassionate, grant me the power to make a new beginning. How true it is that all our salvation lies in the mercy and the deep love that God shows for us. To him be glory, dominion, and worship forever. Amen.